Well, good evening.
You can turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 7, where we left off last week.
Chapter 3, verse 7. I'm really enjoying reading and studying this book again. 2 Corinthians reminds me of just how loving Paul was, how much he cared about people. It's been a challenge to me personally because, let's face it, people can drive us crazy, right? I mean, even Christian people, maybe especially Christian people, right? Our families, the people we care about, I mean, they can drive us nuts sometimes. And if you invest your life in people, which is what ministry is, when people make mistakes or make bad decisions or cause problems for themselves, and this is true for parents, coaches, mentors, pastors, You feel it, you know, your heart breaks because you care about the people. And they're making bonehead decisions, they're doing things, and they're ruining their lives. And you know what? You wish you could just have a switch that you turn off and you say, I don't care. But you do care. You do care, right? And so because you care, it hurts you, and it bothers you, it breaks your heart. And so this is where Paul is writing from. He has been brokenhearted for the people in the church at Corinth, because when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he identified so many problems and so many challenges that this church was facing, and troubles. And you know, he's anxious because he's not in Corinth. He starts by writing from Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, and he's making his way through northern Greece. And you know, he's biting his nails, wondering whether or not these people are going to respond. So if you've ever ministered to people from your heart, which I hope you have, if you've ever invested in someone, coached someone, mentored someone, parented someone, you know what it is when they fail to be the people that God's called them to be. And that's where Paul is at. That's his heart. So understand, he's writing from that perspective. He's been disappointed, but now he's hopeful. He's somewhat optimistic, but he's hopeful that they'll respond. And we see that he had received news, and he knows that they're going to respond. And he's excited about seeing them. But this has been a difficult year or so with Paul and the church at Corinth. With that being said, we've made our way through a couple of studies here, and we find ourselves now in chapter 3, verse 7. In this section that we're going to deal with tonight, Paul shares with his brothers in the church concerning the life of God's messenger. He's going to talk about the message and the messenger. Now, this pertains to each of us. All of us can apply this teaching to our hearts because, as Paul shares the message and also the life of the messenger, we're going to be able to look in our own hearts and say, okay, is this the message that I'm sharing? You know, I've been frustrated over the last couple of decades because I think that the church is a great and wonderful place to be. Our needs are met. There's opportunities for ministry. But I think many times we forget the reason we're here is to share a message. Like, that's our call, right? We're called to go into all the earth, baptizing, yes, discipling, yes, calling people to repentance. And I think sometimes, and I'm guilty of this as well, we just get comfortable. We just get complacent. We start to think, isn't this great? We have this little club. We're all together. We're a church family. You know something? The truth is that that's really not why we're here. Why we're really here is to bring people into the kingdom of God. So understanding the message is important. We'll look at that first. And then we're going to look at the messenger and the life of the messenger. And we're going to be challenged to make sure that we are sharing a message, that we are in fact messengers, but that our lives aren't different or not living up to the standard of the life of a messenger as revealed in God's word. So let's open in a word prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you. We ask today that today would not just be head knowledge, but that it would be heart knowledge. And that we would find ourselves recommitting ourselves to the message and sharing it and living it, that it might be powerful not only within us, but through us to reach the world for Christ. Lord, I know many of us share our faith and we're disappointed when people don't respond, but better that we share it and they don't respond than we don't share it. We know we have to share this message, so give us tact, give us wisdom. Give us discretion, give us understanding to be able to be the kinds of people that share the message in a wonderful way, but then also live the message that all people might see our lives and understand the love of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This very personal letter, so it reads like a letter more than it reads like a teaching, But we read in verses 7 through 18 concerning the message. We read, now if the ministry, for 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, referring to the Ten Commandments, came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? He's obviously comparing the law to the message of the gospel. In order to understand this, though, you have to know the scripture that Paul is referring to. I'm going to read it for you and make a few comments before we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It all goes back to chapter 34, verse 29 in the book of Exodus, where we read that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. And when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him and he spoke to them. And afterward, all the Israelites came near him and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with them, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. And then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. That's the backdrop. That's what Paul is referring to as he speaks to the Corinthian church. He's talking about something that Moses experienced on Mount Sinai. I like to think of it as a sunburn almost. You know, if you spend the whole day at the beach, even if you put on sunblock and sunscreen, your skin, it just sort of gets a little glow, you know, because you've been in the presence of the sun. Now, in Moses' case, he'd been in the Lord's presence, and apparently the glory of the Lord's presence affected his skin the way we're affected by being in the sun. That's what I gather from this. I don't even think it's necessarily a supernatural experience. There was something so radiant about the Lord's presence that it actually caused his face to show that reflection of radiance. So that's what we're talking about. Now, Paul takes that account. He takes that account in God's word and applies it. He begins to use it to talk about the glory of the new covenant versus the glory of the old covenant. And he makes this point, that the glory of the new covenant is so much more glorious than the old covenant. But to do that, he establishes that Moses had received the glory of the Lord when he received the first or old covenant. Now, let's look at the situation with Moses and make a couple of applications. First, concerning Moses and the glory of the Lord, we will certainly reflect, like Moses, our level of intimacy with the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that people are going to look at you and see a sunburn, but it does mean that the more time you spend in God's presence, the more people are going to notice. Amen? Amen. I mean, the more I notice in my own life, if I spend time in God's presence in worship and in prayer and in the Word, I notice the difference on my face. I notice the difference in my temper or in my tolerance to being aggravated. You know, I understand I'm different because I'm spending time in God's presence, and we will reflect our level of intimacy with the Lord. People are going to see, like they saw on Moses' face, they're going to see it in your life. They're going to see it on your face. They're going to hear it on your lips by the things you say, by your gestures. Understand that. I've had people say to me over the years, you're always smiling. Why are you always smiling? Or you seem like a happy person. Why is that? And isn't it a wonderful opportunity to share the Lord with people when they ask questions like that? It is a wonderful opportunity. So let our lives reflect the level of intimacy with the Lord. This will gain the immediate attention of those around us like it did for Moses. The glory of the Lord in our lives should draw others to us, and then we can draw others to Him. And if that's not happening, you know, if people say to you, you're a Christian, really, you're a Christian? I mean, then what's going on? You're probably not developing your relationship with the Lord. You're not spending time with him. That's what I would gather. You know, people claim to be Christians. They never go to church. They're never in the Word. They're not living according to God's Word. They're not worshipers. They don't ask God to break them in his presence. They don't submit their hearts. They don't praise him. And then they wonder why the world looks at them and doesn't see any difference in those people's lives. Though they say they're Christians, they may be very well saved, but the point is there's really nothing different about them. People should see that difference like they saw it on the face of Moses. Now, this must become a platform for us to share God's word with others. So as we become filled with the Spirit, as we become more intimate with God in our devotion, that will open up opportunities for us to share who Jesus is. Amen? Now, Moses also, in addition to dealing with the glory of the Lord, he used a veil, and this is a little strange, but understand what was happening here. He used a veil to prevent others from observing that the glory was fading. He didn't put a veil on his face when he was in full glory. He put it over his face afterward because he didn't want people to see that the glory was fading. Think about it. That's what we're told here between these scriptures. And he removed the veil in God's presence, then with full glory spoke to the people. And he once again used the veil because the glory immediately began to fade. The way that when you get some sun on your face, you know, for the first day, it's obvious you were out in the sun. Second day, a little less so. By the third day, maybe people don't notice anymore. Well, the same seems to have been true for Moses. So he would use the veil. And I'm not exactly sure why, other than he didn't want people to see that the glory was fading. Interesting. Now, I can apply that to my own life. I mean, I can say, like, I don't want the glory to fade. But then again, we serve a God, and spiritually speaking, who loves us and has provided the Spirit for us such that the glory really never needs to fade. And I'm not talking about the glory on your face. I'm talking about the glory in your life, in your heart. See, there's a glory in the message, and that's really what Paul is talking about here. We've read it already in verses 7 and 8 when he says, now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? It should be. It many times it isn't, but it should be the ministry of the Spirit. And it's not that the ministry of the Spirit doesn't bring glory. It's that we don't allow ourselves to experience it. Therefore, that glory is lacking in our lives. Let me be clear. Let me clarify that point. So the law of sin and death couldn't bring life. It had its own glory, but couldn't bring life. But the Spirit does bring life. Amen? The law of condemnation couldn't bring righteousness. The law tells you what you're doing wrong, but it can't make you righteous. But the Spirit can. Amen? He makes us righteous. The law's glory faded because it could not ultimately save us, but the Spirit does. So the glory doesn't fade. So he's comparing these two, and it's a metaphor. Paul does this a lot. He looks at the Old Covenant, which he's so familiar with, and he begins to extrapolate and make application from the Old Covenant, comparing it to the New Covenant, and he shares so that they can understand the truth of God's word. Now, the message has a hope in it. It's important that we understand. We're talking about the message here. We've talked about the glory of the message. Now we're going to talk about the hope of the message. It's not just glorious, it has hope. And you know, the world is dying for a lack of hope. People are ending their own lives for a lack of hope. People are in despair for a lack of hope. And we have a message of hope. You realize what we have? The glory of the message on our lives, in our lives, but we also have a message of hope. When you find someone who's hopeless, they are open to someone offering them hope. Sometimes the church only offers them condemnation. That would be a bad thing. We offer them hope. And here's what we learn in verses 12 through verse 18. Let's read the whole thing. It says, therefore, this is the conclusion of what we've just read. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. You see, we can be bold because we do have a hope. We can be bold in sharing our faith with others because it is a true and sincere faith, filled with glory, filled with hope. It goes on to say, we are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, speaking of the Israelites. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. That is, they don't see the truth of the new covenant. So Paul is using the metaphor and he's applying the symbols of the old covenant to make his point. It has not been removed, that is, that veil has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, that is, the books of Moses, the law, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed. That's the same word used in the Gospels for transfigured. We just studied this on Sunday. The Lord's glory, those of us who reflect the Lord's glory, are being transfigured or transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Contrasting the glory of the law that was reflected on Moses' face with the glory of the Spirit that should be reflected in our hearts and in our lives. It's not hard to understand, but you do need to know what he's talking about to understand it. You see, this hope is a hope that brings boldness. We have confidence in Christ to stand before God and to stand before others. We can be very bold, as he says, because we have an unfading hope in our Savior, Jesus Christ. The hope not only brings boldness, this hope brings revelation or understanding. Because the law without the Spirit, as we know, is powerless to save us. The law can't save us, but the Spirit does save us. The law without the Spirit is powerless to save us. Now, when the law is taught with the Spirit, it brings you to repentance, and then you're saved in Christ. In fact, the Spirit is the one, he is the one, that reveals Jesus Christ, and only through Christ do we have this hope. See, this is why it's so vitally important when we teach the word, when we share the gospel, when we minister to people's needs, that we don't leave out the truth of the gospel. You can feed people all day long, you can clothe them, you can meet their needs, but if you don't offer them the eternal hope of the gospel, I'm not going to say you're wasting your time, because it's good to help people. But eternally, you haven't changed their plight. You haven't made any impact on them that offers them true hope. The only hope they have is that maybe you'll show up again tomorrow and feed them or clothe them or take care of them. But if you offer them the hope of the glory of the gospel, then you offered them the hope of eternity. And you've met some of their physical needs. See, I think a lot of people forget that we have to make sure when we're ministering that we're offering people the hope of the gospel, which starts with sin and ends with life, amen, through repentance. The attitude that we have is that we recognize we're sinners, we recognize he's our Savior, we cry out to him for forgiveness, we receive that forgiveness, give our lives to Jesus Christ, and we're saved. It's really not that complicated, and we all know that here tonight. But that hope brings revelation. But it also brings freedom. We read in verse 17 that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You know, the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Godhead. He's not just some force. The Holy Spirit here is called the Lord. He says it this way in verse 17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Jesus is Lord. The Lord is the Spirit. And the Father is the Lord because they're three in one. This is a verse that points us towards the understanding, as much as we can understand, the Trinity. The Lord is the Spirit. But the Spirit is a person of the Godhead, like Jesus is a person of the Godhead, like the Father is a person of the Godhead. There are three persons in one Godhead. That is the description of the character and the nature of our God. So hope that we share not only brings or gives us boldness and revelation, but it brings freedom. It brings us freedom. We have a message of freedom to those that are in chains. And there are many people caught up in addiction today. We talk about alcoholism. We talk about opioid addiction. We talk about other drug addictions and sexual addictions. And we try to help people. And, you know, we want to help people. We really do. And I'm all for investing money and getting people help. But if all you're doing is telling them, come here and don't do it anymore, how does that help anyone? How does that help anyone? I think it was one of our trustees, Ben Martino, was telling me that recidivity, I think they call it. That's a tough word to say. The rates of recidivity are such that people go back to their addictions almost all the time. Like, it's a very high rate, like too high, like 9 out of 10 high. People come out, they go into rehab, and then they go back to it. Because it's like what Jesus talked about when he said, you know, you cast out the demon, but you leave your house swept and clean, and you don't ever fill yourself with the Spirit. So now you're open to some other evil or the same evil. Because as the scripture teaches, that demon goes and gets seven others and come in. And listen, alcoholism, drug addiction, sexual addiction, these things are portals. They're open doors to demonic activity. Sometimes possession. Sometimes oppression. Sometimes just influence. But when you surrender your mind over to a chemical substance or your life over to sin and lust, it's like a claw gets into you. It's like a foothold, which you use to climb a mountain, gets a hold of you. And the only way to break a demonic stronghold is through the freedom of the Holy Spirit in your life. Amen. The gospel is the only thing that can change that. Now, there's an organization down in America's Keswick in Whiting, New Jersey, that they do a lot of good work with people caught up in addiction. And Ben was telling me, because this is his field of expertise, he was telling me that their rates of recidivity are so much lower. Like, people go there and they actually get off of drugs and alcohol because they not only help them with the addiction, they fill them with the Holy Spirit. They give them the Spirit and the gospel, and their lives are changed because now they have hope. And it was the lack of hope in their lives that led them to addiction. And now they have freedom because the Spirit of the Lord brings freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. So the only answer, the only true and lasting answer for the people caught up in addiction and bondage of any kind is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. You might help people, and you might actually, without Jesus Christ, help someone to realize what they're doing is no good, and they make an active decision, but it's going to be a struggle. You guys, we know what it is to struggle with sin. But isn't it amazing when you give your life to Christ, you say, Lord, you deal with this. I'm going to surrender my life to you. You deal with this. Then we experience the freedom in Christ. But if we try to wage war ourselves, boy, you might succeed, but what a struggle. And that's what I guess I've learned. You know, you can do all this ministry, but if Christ and the message of the gospel is not received in your ministry, you're really not helping anyone, not long term. And I think we learn that as we see what the scripture says here. So the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. You've got to have the Spirit in your life. You've got to have the message of Christ. You've got to give your life to Christ and have the power of the gospel in your heart if you're going to have any chance at experiencing hope or freedom. Now, the thing that we also learn here is that this is a hope that brings transformation, or as I've said already, it's used four times in the New Testament. It's the word for transfiguration. And because we just studied this on Sunday, it's very helpful to understand what that means. We saw in the scripture in Luke's gospel that he was transfigured on the mountain, on Mount Hermon. He was transfigured. He was changed. But not from who he is to someone else, and not changed into a different form. We just got to see, as it's written, Peter, James, and John, the apostles, got to see who Jesus really is. But this is the glory that we talk about here. This is who we can really be. Like Jesus was transfigured or transformed, if you will, we can also be transfigured or transformed by the power of the Spirit. That's a hope, isn't it? Think about it, what he's saying here in verse 18. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, that would be Christians, are being transformed into his likeness. We're being made Christ-like. We're being made like him. Oh, we're on our way. We're not there yet, but we're on our way. And notice it's an ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So if the Spirit is in your life, and no one calls him Lord but by the Spirit, we should expect, I should expect, we all should expect, to see our lives becoming more and more Christ-like. The way that Moses' face reflected the glory of God's presence, we should reflect the glory of Christ. And if that's not happening, there is something wrong. That's the Christian experience. That's what it should be. That's what it's defined as by the Word of God. And if that's not what we're experiencing, something's wrong. We're not being changed into His image because we're not allowing ourselves to be changed by the Spirit of God. That's the only thing I can deduce, because this is a hope that we share in the message that brings transformation. It's what allows the person addicted to drugs to get off of drugs and become a productive member of society. It's what allows the alcoholic to put down the booze and not continue to destroy their body. It's what allows the person who's caught up in an addiction of sin to put that sin down and no longer return to it. It's the Spirit of the Lord. And if you don't offer Him to people through the gospel message, you really can't help them. You really can't. The Holy Spirit dwells in and works through each of us. The Holy Spirit is the one, He is the one, transforming us into the glorious image of Christ. And that's our hope, and that's our message. We are unveiled, as it describes here, because our hope is glorious and unfading. We don't have to put a veil over our face after we preach the gospel because people might actually see that we're human. No, we can let people see our lives because the glory of Christ dwells in us by faith. It's an unfading glory. People aren't going to say, you know, you go to church on a Sunday and then Friday comes around. It's like, I noticed you've become less and less Christ-like as the week has gone on, you know? I mean, not if you really have a relationship with Christ. It's like, the boss is really nice. He's a Christian, but he's really nice on Monday, but Friday he's a devil. That shouldn't be happening, right? That you have to put a veil over your face because you become less and less Christ-like. No, the Spirit dwells in us. We are Christ-like as we allow ourselves to be used by God. Amen? Okay, so now we understand the message. It's a powerful message. And because of it, we can be bold. It's a revelation that allows us to be bold, and it brings freedom and transformation to those that receive it, and especially to us. Now let's talk about the messenger, because Paul now in chapter 4 is going to talk about the messenger. We've talked about the message. That's clear. What about the messenger? Well, he says, therefore, another conclusion based on this message. Since through God's mercy, we have this ministry, which we've talked about, we do not lose heart. Another way of saying that would be, we don't wear out. We don't lose heart. You know, I'll tell you, I need to hear that, because sometimes it feels like I'm losing heart. Sometimes as I minister to people over and over again, and they refuse to respond, or they respond and then they don't, or they, you know, they're good this week and they're not the next week, and that's ministry, right? Sometimes it just feels like, what's the point? We can lose heart. But notice it says, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. What he's saying here is concerning the messenger receives, if you're a messenger, say amen. Amen. The messenger receives a glorious ministry through God's mercy. We receive this ministry through God's mercy, which means that we have to have mercy and show mercy to others. But notice God has called him, that is Paul, but also all of us, every messenger, to share a message of hope to the world in Jesus Christ. That is our mission. Whether you go to Guatemala or El Salvador or Cuba or India or Jersey City or Patterson or downtown Passaic, your mission is to share the hope of the gospel, the message of hope to the world, the message of hope in Jesus Christ. That is your ministry. No one has a different one. Now, we can be creative in how we do that. It can be through music or drama, through speaking. It can be through a lot of things, but that's our mission. That's our ministry. Notice the messenger's heart is affected by the power of the message, which prevents him from wearing out. See, if you're really sharing the truth of the gospel with others, notice it says, we do not lose heart. So if you're losing heart, and we all have moments like this, if you're starting to wear out and get discouraged, it can only mean one thing. You need to keep going forward. You need to keep sharing the hope of the message. You know, it's funny how, like, I'll lose heart, and then, like, I have an opportunity to share the gospel, I'll share it, and it's like that glory is, it's just resurgent. It just, I remember, oh yes, what a wonderful message. It restores my faith, even if the person doesn't respond. See, we got to keep sharing it. Don't give up. It's a glorious message, and it affects the heart of the messenger. The heart of the messenger is affected by the power of the message, and that's what prevents you from wearing out. The less you share it, the more you'll wear out. The more you share it, the less you'll wear out. Now, and the messenger also delivers a message, the message of the gospel, faithfully to others. Look what it says in verse 2. Rather, this is the second part of this thought. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, Paul is saying a lot between the lines there, okay? Paul is finding a clever way to subtly respond to his critics. Those that criticized him did the things that he has said here he doesn't do. He renounced secret and shameful ways. He didn't use deception. He didn't distort the word of God. Instead, he set forth the truth plainly and commended his conscience to, or commended himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He's saying, look, I spoke the message. I didn't try to change it. I didn't distort it. I didn't manipulate it. I didn't try to manipulate anyone with it. And I think that's where the church has gone. Like now we're like using all kinds of methods and methodologies, entertainment, hiding the message, being really subtle with the message, distorting the message, as it says here, secret and shameful ways, deception, all these things. And Paul says, no, just preach the message. Oh, yeah, but it's, you know, you gotta dress it up a little bit for this generation, you know, millennials, their attention span, you know. Listen. If you tailor your message to the one receiving the message, you're not going to make a dent. They need a radical transfiguration and transformation in their lives. The only thing that's going to get it done is the message of the gospel. You water it down, not going to change anything. You take one or two points out of it and leave the other two out, not going to affect change in someone's life. So what Paul is saying is, okay, we know what the message is, but the messenger delivers the message faithfully to others. And as I've said, Paul found a very clever way to subtly respond to his critics, compare himself or contrast himself with his critics, because he refused to use deception and distortion in the ministry. Never use deception, which is not telling the whole truth or sharing something in an untruthful way, or distortion, which is obscuring the truth. I would think of a half-truth as distortion. Doesn't use deception or distortion. And he presents the truth plainly and openly to the conscience of others. Notice what he said, to the conscience of others. That's so important. Listen, what he's saying is we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That is, you present the truth and let them make a decision. This is why I'm not keen on, you know, at the end of a service, the piano player comes up and he plays the strings. You know, you start to get a little emotional. Sometimes on the screen they show pictures of people praising God, a nice little pool, the waves. And then it's like people are looking, they start to get emotionally affected by the visual parts of it and the sound. And maybe people start to sing lightly in the background. And then the pastor gets up in an affected, sort of broken, this is the time for people to come forward. It's distortion. It's deception. They're not commending the message, in the truth of the message of people's conscience. They're manipulating people. Now, if that happens to happen and it's not manipulation, God bless them. But let's be honest. Come on. I wasn't born yesterday. We know that people, but then they justify it. Yeah, but it's for a good cause. It helps people to make the, no, it doesn't. It's distorting the truth. You're manipulating people into making a decision. Then they walk out the door and they're no different than when they came forward at the altar call, because what you did to them was not commending the truth of God's word to their conscience. Their conscience, not their heart, not their emotions, their mind. Speak to them, give them the message, and let them make an honest to goodness decision. And if they say no, fine. Let them say no to the truth of the gospel. At least then when they stand before God, they can't say they didn't hear it. I'm so frustrated by churches that use all these gimmicks. And then they claim, oh, 100 people came to Christ. No, 100 people didn't come to Christ. 100 people were manipulated into saying they came to Christ. How many actually came to Christ? I don't know. But even the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association used to tell them in their literature that like 10% of the people that came forward at an altar call actually made a commitment to Christ. I don't like those odds. I don't like those numbers. Those stats discourage me. And that's why I don't do a lot of that, like altar calls and stuff. And that's why I'm not big on it, because I think a lot of times it makes people feel an emotion, but it doesn't necessarily commend the truth of the gospel to their conscience. I think people need to be told the truth and given the opportunity to respond to it without being manipulated into it. And that's why I'm so strong on this. Well, Paul apparently was as well. And if you read 1 Corinthians, you know he was. He didn't dress it up. He dressed them down. So here's the truth. He presented the truth plainly and openly to the conscience of others. He shared the message with a constant awareness that God is watching and working. That's why he says he does this in the sight of God. After all, do you save anyone? Do your gimmicks or your little ploys, do they really change a person's heart? Or is it God that changes your heart? I was never affected by all that circus antics. I wanted to hear the gospel. I made a decision on my own when I wasn't even in church. And it transformed and transfigured my life. But that was the message of the gospel and me responding to it. It wasn't because a pastor dressed it up or a ministry made it palatable or distorted it or used deception. So please understand, that's why we need to speak plainly. That's why we need to share the gospel plainly and commit it to people's conscience in the sight of God. And by the way, we read now that in verses 3 and 4, that not only does the messenger deliver the message faithfully, this glorious message of God's mercy, the messenger understands that he cannot make anyone believe. The sooner you understand that, the sooner you'll stop using machinations and methodologies, because it doesn't work. You can't save anyone. Look what it says in verses 3 through 4. And this is Paul the Apostle. This isn't me saying this. And even if our gospel is veiled, that is, they don't understand it. Notice people sometimes just don't want to hear it, right? Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age, you know who he's talking about, right? Who is he talking about? The devil, Satan. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, what he's saying is, if people don't want to believe it, they're not going to believe it. If they don't want to hear it, they're not going to hear it. If they allow Satan to blind them, you can't take the veil off them. They have to make that decision, and God has to open their eyes. All you can do is be faithful to the message and be a faithful messenger. We can't save anyone. We can't make anyone believe. Paul may have been accused, of presenting a mysterious or veiled gospel by his critics. That is, people might have said, well, if you just made it more simple and watered it down, people can't understand what you're saying. He might have been accused of that. And he says, look, we're just telling them the truth plainly. He understood that if it's veiled, it's not his fault. If you keep it simple and preach the gospel and people don't understand it, it's not because you need to change the message. It's the message has to be received by the person hearing it. They have to respond and choose to respond to it. Don't blame yourself, unless, of course, you're not preaching the message. Now, this is what we do know. Those that reject the gospel of Jesus Christ choose to perish by their own will. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, Peter told us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish. You and I, we're not willing that any should perish, but if someone wills to be perished, they'll perish. They've made a choice. A rejection of the gospel is a rejection of Jesus Christ and a choice for hell. But it's not your choice. Oh, if I had only said it differently. Oh, if I had only used that analogy. If I had only brought audiovisual aids. If I only had more music or more entertainment, more people would have gotten saved. No, no. If only they responded to the gospel message, they would have received Christ and been saved. That's what you have to understand. So the messenger understands that. But Satan prevents those that won't believe from seeing the truth. He prevents them, like the sower and the seed. You know, the birds come and they take the seed. Satan prevents people who don't want to see it from seeing the truth. But if they want to, Satan can't prevent them from seeing the truth. See, they actually are blinded because they want to be blinded. Come on, am I the only one who's experienced this with people? You can see that they don't want to hear it, right? Look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They don't want to hear it when Jesus speaks to them, and so they don't hear it. They put them to death. And that happens today. Another thing, the messenger proclaims and promotes Jesus Christ and not himself. Oh, I don't want to get on my soapbox, but I am so tired of people making the gospel message all about them, their ministry, their face on the website. There's never going to be, and maybe there is a website, but I'm not the Tim Gentle that's talked about there. There's never going to be a tim.gentle.com or whatever website, you know, www.tim.gentle.com. It's not going to exist because the gospel's not about me. This church isn't about me. It's not even about us. It's about Jesus Christ. And yet, how many pastors, you know, and listen, I'm not criticizing anyone in particular, but let's be honest. There are people out there with their, you know, they paid hundreds of dollars for headshots, and they got these websites, and people go, and there's, you know, fading pictures of them smiling with their hand on their chin. Listen, you know what? Listen, that's nonsense. Can I call it that? Yes. Tonterías, you say, right? Nonsense. It's what it is. How do I know that? What did Paul say? Let's look at verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Continuing with that image, going back to Moses and the glory of the covenant. He's making his point. The messenger proclaims and promotes Jesus Christ, never himself or herself. The messenger serves Christ by following his example and serving others. You know, Jesus didn't even though he is the message, right? When he walked on earth, he didn't even make it about himself. He made it about his Father, bless you. He made it about the message of God the Father in the person of Jesus Christ. He didn't try to bring attention to himself. He tried to bring attention to God that people might be saved through him. And yet, how many ministers today make it all about them? Can I say it? Shame. Shame on them for doing such a thing. The messenger proclaims and promotes Jesus Christ, not himself or herself. We follow his example by serving others. For after all, Mark's gospel tells us that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's our example. He's our example. The messenger trusts God to reveal the truth to those that are willing to believe. Do you trust that if God has called somebody and is calling somebody and you share the truth of the gospel, that they'll respond? If you trust God by faith, listen, you know, God's doing the work. He may use you, but God's doing the work. No one gets saved because I'm really good at this. People get saved because they get saved by God's Spirit and brought to Jesus Christ. So it's not about me. In fact, can I go so far as to say that people get saved despite my failures, despite my inabilities, my weaknesses, my inadequacies? That's the real miracle, that God uses any of us? And people get saved? Not because of us. So why make it about us? Why would you make it about you? You can't save anyone. And that's what Paul says. Another thing, and there are three more. The messenger testifies to God's power in humility and obedience. He recognizes where the power comes from. Verses 7 through 12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, in earthen vessels, if you will, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. But we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we, who are alive, are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. What we're learning here is that the messenger testifies to God's power in humility and obedience, and sometimes that means suffering. Many times it means suffering. The messenger trusts in God's power in the most desperate of circumstances, and he describes several there. He recognizes that God is working through his testimony and his scars. You know, your scars, they show what you've been through. And God allows us to experience those things. And we do have scars, don't we? Emotional and otherwise. But God works through them. As it says there, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. That's the scars that we've experienced in our life for serving God. The things he's allowed and the things that have happened to us. But why? So that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Hey, it's a scar. It healed. I'm sick and tired of people complaining and griping that they got some wound. Listen, scars heal. Yeah, the scar is still there, but it heals. Grow up. Recognize. We got to move on. Things happen. But through God, we're, as it says here, hard-pressed on every side. Oh, I'm so hard-pressed. No, he says, look, we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. I'm not crushed. Was almost crushed, but I'm not crushed. He goes on to say, perplexed. Yeah, we're perplexed. Oh, I'm so confused. I don't know what you got. Yeah, we're perplexed, but you're not in despair because you know God's got it, right? Amen? Persecuted. Yeah, sometimes we are persecuted. We don't really understand persecution like Paul experienced, but persecuted, but not abandoned. Even when you're persecuted, God doesn't abandon you. And if you talk to people who are really persecuted, they'll tell you, God did not abandon me. Struck down, but not destroyed. That is, knocked off my feet, but still here. Got back up again. You know, when I see this description, I realize Paul took a beating. Paul went through difficult trials. He went through things, and you know, he was still there, understanding that it's God's power, trusting God and in his power in the most desperate of circumstances, recognizing that God was working through his testimony and his scars. That's clear. He made that so clear in his writings. The messenger accepts that a witness, which in the original language is martyr, that a witness testifies to his faith through persecution and death. Persecution and death are opportunities to prove to the world that the message is true. We don't look at it that way. And of course, we try to avoid it. Who asks for those things? But let's be honest. Look what he says about these things. We who are alive, that is, as we survive these things, we're always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life, that's the life of Christ, may be revealed in our mortal bodies. See, that's how Christ is revealed in our bodies and in our lives as we go through difficulties. Oh, Lord, don't let me go through this difficulty. You may be going through this difficulty so that someone can see the glory on your face in the midst of that difficulty and get saved. Are you willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? Because Paul was, and so many have been. We do everything, myself included, to avoid suffering. And yet God brings suffering and difficulties and trials into our lives so that we can be effective in sharing the message. After all, if you're a messenger, say amen. Amen. Messenger. You're a messenger. That's why you're here. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. That's what he's saying. That he accepts that he's going to be a witness and testify to his faith through persecution and death. Second to last one, the messenger lives an other-centered life. And that should be obvious. But he goes on to say it this way in verse 13. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. There he's quoting from Psalm 116. But it is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. You see, he understood the purpose of suffering, the purposes of living his life as a messenger, preparing and sharing preparing himself to faithfully share the message of the gospel. The messenger lives an other-centered life. His faith in the gospel compels him to share the gospel with others. That's why we do it, even if it costs us everything. He is willing to jeopardize his own safety and comfort to benefit others and to glorify God. That's what missionaries do when they step out. That's what all of us do when we step out. You may jeopardize a family relationship. You may jeopardize a relationship with a neighbor by sharing your faith. Or you may jeopardize your livelihood. Imagine that. You might get fired. Nobody's tearing your limbs off, but it's tough. You don't want to be suffering for that, but that sometimes happens. But we have to be faithful to the message. We need to be faithful messengers. Paul sincerely loved those in this church and others, and he willingly gave his life for them, and that's what he's telling them in this section. Willingly have given myself, my life for this message and this ministry. Finally, the messenger, he's able to do this because he has an eternal perspective. And this is probably stated nowhere better than it's stated here when he says, therefore, another conclusion, we do not lose heart. Remember how we started this section? He said, therefore, since in verse 1 of chapter 4, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And then he tells us why. And now he says it again. Therefore, we do not lose heart. All of these things that Paul has shared with us are why we don't lose heart. Because this is the type of messenger that God has called us to be. The messenger of God's message has an eternal perspective. Look at verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And there's your perspective. That's how you will not lose heart. Because the messenger does have an eternal perspective. His heart, again, is affected by the power of the message preventing him from giving up. If you're not sharing the truth of the message of the gospel, then you're not a messenger, even though you're called to be one. And then is it any wonder why you're losing heart? I think the number one thing Christians can do for their spiritual, emotional, and mental health is to actually fulfill the Great Commission. Be a messenger. His heart is affected by this. Our hearts are affected by this. And the messenger sees that this will cost him his life, yet he willingly counts the cost. He doesn't compare his present sufferings with his future glory. They're light and momentary. They're nothing to worry about when they're compared to the glory that will be revealed. And finally, he looks to Jesus. The messenger looks to Jesus, refusing to be distracted from his call. And that's what it means when he says it this way. So we fix our eyes, or another translation, gaze intently, stare down. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. How do you fix your eyes on what is unseen? It's a paradox. You know, it's like you don't actually see it, but you do. You fix your eyes on what's eternal because you know it to be true by faith. Remember the definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1? Let's take a look at it so we understand it. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says it this way. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's what the ancients were commended for. Certain of what you can't see. That's what it means here when he says it this way. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Are you a messenger? Are you? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we know what we've been called to. Give us the strength and the power of your Spirit to be what you've called us to be. To be the people that you've called us to be. May the message be cemented in our hearts that we never stray from it or distort it or use deception or secret or shameful things to preach the message. May we speak the truth plainly, committing the message to every man's conscience. That is, telling them the truth plainly and letting them make an honest-to-goodness decision before God. And as we do that, may our lives match up with what we preach, and may we not lose heart. Rather, may our hearts be encouraged and filled with your Spirit as we fulfill the great call you've called us to as messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.